Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, and we may read from verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered words from the previous epistle, the epistle to the Galatians, where in chapter 4, the apostle reminds these Galatians of the great benefit they enjoyed being the sons of God. In chapter 4 of Galatians, we read verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now here in the epistle that Paul writes to the Ephesians, he is here writing of access to the Father. It is one thing to be a son of God or a daughter of God, to be a member of the household of faith, and to have the privileges obtained of sonship, and yet to feel, to appreciate them, and feel even to make use of them. The apostle is writing here of the access that those who can cry, Abba, Father, who have the Spirit of the children of God, they have access constantly, continually, they have access unto the Father. Now, if we sat for a moment and we thought, what does that really mean? And in practical terms, what use have we even this day, those who claim by grace to be the children of God, what use have we made of this access? We might come to a sign in the road, and it might indicate freedom of access, but we decide we'll go in another direction. We will not make use of it. And this, I believe, is sometimes one of the problems that the children of God face. They don't really appreciate the great privilege that they have of access unto not just God, but the Father. And as we consider these words, we may simply, first of all, take note of who they are who have this access. Paul says, through him, we both have access. And we shall see in the context that he's speaking of Jews and Gentiles. We both have access unto the Father. The second thing that, of course, should be obvious is that Paul refers to how it is that we actually have this access. For through him we both have access by the Spirit, by one Spirit, unto the Father. We both have access in the exact same way, by exactly the same means. It doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile, we have access exactly in the same way to the same Father. And then thirdly, as enabled, what it actually means to have this access in practical terms, Do we make use of it in order to enjoy the privileges that are procured for those who have this access? First of all then, for through him we both have access. Now the apostle, of course, was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. And he was well educated and trained in Jewish thought and in Jewish attitudes. And he understood in a way that probably very few did the significance of the worship of God in the temple. And he understood the significance even of the very structure of the temple. And I believe that he has it in mind when he writes here to these Ephesian believers. And he reminds them of the work of grace in their souls. They have been spiritually quickened. They were previously dead, as we're told, in trespasses and in sins. Now, as Paul proceeds, he reminds them of the terrible state and condition they'd previously been in. How hopeless it was. Yes, he is able to say, well, previously you walked according to the course of this world and according to the dictates of the prince of the power of the air. But when we come to verse 11, he says, wherefore remember. He wants them to look back. He wants them to remember certain facts. Remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, Gentiles by nature, Gentiles in the flesh, distinguished from the circumcision. Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. What's he telling them to do? Remember. This is what they are to remember in verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ. Remember the time when you were without Christ. That is something every child of God needs to remember. Do you remember the time when you were without Christ? What was it like? What kind of conditions did you live in without Christ? Now the apostle goes on, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't belong to the tribes of Israel. You were aliens to that commonwealth of Israel. You didn't belong there. And you had no recognition there. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. You never even heard of the covenant. You had no idea of those precious promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. You were utterly ignorant of the promises that God had made. You didn't know that God had made a promise to Abraham that he would actually bless you through his seed. You were utterly ignorant of that. You had no idea even who Abraham was, perhaps. And you had no idea of who his seed was to be. And you had no knowledge whatever that God had actually promised to bless you with the gospel and to bless you with the great blessing of justification on the same basis and upon the same ground that God justified Abraham himself. You didn't know anything of these things. Remember how dark you were. Remember how utterly ignorant you were. Remember how terrible, desolate your state and condition was. But he goes on, remember that when you were without Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you were those having no hope. What a condition to be in. Having no hope. Because they were ignorant of Christ, they had no hope. Because they knew nothing of the gospel promises, they had no hope. What a state to be in. You who are under the gospel, be mighty thankful to God for the hope that is placed before a sinner in that gospel. Now, Paul goes on to remind these that now things have changed. These who had no hope and without God in the world. Their world without Christ, their world without God, their world was a world without hope. Why have missionaries in past centuries sacrificed everything to go to the heathen with the gospel? Because they were convinced of this fact. They don't know Christ. They don't have a Bible. They've never heard the gospel. And whatever else they have no hope. They have no hope for eternity. They have no hope whatever for the great eternity to which they are progressing. And that is how we should see our fellow sinners who have no knowledge of Christ, no saving knowledge of Christ. Without Christ, they are without hope. They have no hope. And the apostle is reminding these Ephesians, that's how you were. Why is he doing this? To magnify the grace of God. To magnify the marvel of God's grace and mercy. When he writes to them, he is able to tell them, by grace are ye saved. Because your case was one without hope. And if it weren't for the grace of God, you'd still be without hope. Where did the hope come into the darkness and the ignorance? And the lostness, it was in Christ Jesus himself. Now, Paul goes on here to say, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. When a Gentile or a proselyte would come to the rabbis in the past and they would be ready to leave their heathen religions or whatever, and they wanted to join the Jewish or Hebrew community, they might use or speak in a manner like this, I desire to be brought nigh. I desire to be brought nigh. What they meant was, I am an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. I want to come nigh to God. Now, here is the apostle telling these Ephesians, the only way that you come nigh is through Jesus Christ. Not through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, not through the temple, not through an earthly priesthood, but you come nigh to God through Jesus Christ. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. And how near are you now? How nigh? Remember how far away you were. Remember that ye being in time past, so far away, so far from God, so lost, that you'd no hope. And yet now, in the present, you are made nigh to God, so nigh, that you have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You can actually know God, of whom you were so utterly ignorant. You can now know Him and experience Him as the Father. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, through Him we both have access? There is not a way of access now for the Jew and a different way of access for the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles had no way of access to God at all. And the only way of access that the Jew had was through the sacrificial system. And we are familiar with the custom that the temple or the tabernacle was set up, and into the Holy of Holies, where God made His presence felt in the camp of Israel, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went, and only the high priest, in within the veil with blood to atone for the sin of Israel in a typical fashion. Those who exercised faith would see beyond the mere ceremony, and they would be looking, like Abraham did, to see the Lamb of God's provision. They would understand, this is but a type. The blood of this Lamb can't cleanse away my sin. It cannot possibly make an atonement for the sin of my soul. But God is teaching me the gospel here, telling me to look beyond this Lamb to the Lamb that He is going to provide. And of course, when Jesus Christ came into the world, John the Baptist said, pointing to Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, the tabernacle system, of course, was abolished as the temple replaced it. Solomon's temple was filled with the glory of God in the same way that the tabernacle had been filled with the glory of God, so that Solomon and the Israelites knew God is pleased now to presence Himself in this new temple. They didn't have to doubt then, well, God isn't with us here. God is ignoring this temple. God is still in the old tabernacle. God manifested His glory to demonstrate His pleasure still remaining among His people in the temple. Now, of course, we know that that temple then was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. Saul, or rather Herod, King Herod, built the great temple that existed in the time of the Savior. Now, Paul was familiar with that temple. So was the Savior. And we have the record of him going in to that which was his house, that which was his Father's house. And what does he do? He is so angered by what is going on that he overturns the tables of the money changers, and he says, "Take these things hence. They ought not to be here. Take them out." And he cleansed the temple, but then eventually he left it and he said, your house is now left to you desolate. It's now desolate. It will never experience again the presence of God, because the very Son of God has been in this temple, has presenced himself, has taught in this temple. Now he leaves it, he will be crucified, and he leaves it. Now it is left desolate. Without God it is desolate. Without Christ all its ceremony is empty. All its sacrifices are meaningless. And yet it carried on until God in his anger destroyed it completely in 70 AD. But you see, that temple had a significance to the Jew that it didn't have for the Gentile. And yet Gentiles had a court at that temple. But it was a court that was intended to teach the Gentile how far away he was from God, how far he was removed in his ignorance from the knowledge of God. If we were to be able to visit Herod's temple and see the structure and the architecture and the various courts, one thing we would become immediately aware of was this, that the way to God and the way into the presence of God was always upward. And the Gentile was at the very lowest level in the whole great compass of the temple. God himself dwelt in the Holy of Holies. No one went into the Holy of Holies except one man, the high priest. Before that, there was a part of the great compound known as the court of the priests. Now it was lower. There was a court that only the priests, no one else, could venture into. Now they could say, we are nearer to God than anyone else because we are nearer to the Holy of Holies. On the same level, though it was beneath the Holy of Holies, was the court of Israel, the court of the Jews. In addition, there was the court of the woman. These were all on the same level, although there were divisions and there were means of separation, the priests and the Hebrew men and the woman. The men of Israel could go into the woman's court, but the woman could not go in to the men's court. And the men could not go into the court of the priests. There were these separations and these divisions. But then, when you left the court of the woman, you went down steps into another level. And in that level, there is a great granite wall that separates that part and those courts of the temple from what was known and recognized as the court of the Gentiles. And outside these divisions, there was the very outer court for the Gentiles. Now you just imagine what happened when you have in the gospel record in Luke 18, you have the record of two men going up to the temple to pray. The one is a Pharisee. And he prayed thus with himself, I thank God, and so on. Now where will he be praying? He's in the court of Israel. He's among the Pharisees and the religious men of prayer. But we read of someone else. And he was a publican. He's disowned by the Hebrew men. He is alienated by his service to the Romans. And so where did we find him? He stood afar off. He was out where the Gentiles belong. That is how they were recognized. They are afar off from God. They are at the very lowest level, and you just imagine what would happen. It was, in fact, you have it there in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember Trophimus. Paul, well, there was a riot because there were those who thought Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, that Paul had actually taken him into the temple. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we find that Trophimus was he's mentioned as an Ephesian, and that's a Gentile. We'll read it in its context. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out. Now notice what they cry. Crying out, men of Israel, help. The greatest catastrophe has taken place. Men of Israel, wherever you are, come immediately. Something terrible has taken place. What is it? This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple. And hath polluted this holy place. Help! A disaster has just struck us. Our holy temple has been polluted. What are we going to do? You see, around that temple, between, on the wall between the Gentiles and the court of the woman, the court of the Gentiles, there were warning signs along the wall forbidding any foreigner, any Gentile, any of the nations to venture beyond that wall. They did so. And they did so at their own peril, they would be killed. And here are these Jews in desperation. Our holy place has been polluted. Why? Because they suspected Paul had brought this Ephesian, Trophimus, this Ephesian, who's a Gentile. Now he's one of Paul's companions. He's a converted Ephesian. He's one of those that this letter to the Ephesians is written to. He is one that has access unto the Father. But they suspect Paul has brought him into the temple and the greatest crisis has taken place. Men, come and help. What are we going to do? What sacrifice will we make now to cleanse the holy place? We're told that the city was moved and the people ran together and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. When do doors be shut? In any, for example, any government offices, or in any large business, when something has stopped or happened that has taken place that is of such momentous importance or event that we have to close the doors. We can't do business anymore. And that's what they're saying. What are we going to do? The temple has been polluted and they closed the doors, closed everyone out. We stopped business. It's so serious. And they went about to kill him. Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, and probably some of them didn't know what the uproar was about. But the whole of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And why? Because they suspected one Gentile had crossed the line. One Gentile had gone where he ought not to be. Now you just imagine. You're an Ephesian Gentile. And you hear something about the Jewish religion and Jewish worship. And you come inquisitively to inquire, I'd like to know more about this Jehovah. I'd like to know more about how the Jews worship their God and so on. I'd like, in fact, to see their God. Because back in Ephesus and the great temple of Diana, well, you can come and see Diana. You can come and see the object of our worship. Let's see your God. And then they come to the court of the Gentiles. And they see the warning signs, you come no further. And they inquire, what is happening beyond that wall? Well, there are priests there. And beyond that, there is an altar. And the priests offer sacrifices to our God Jehovah. And what does the poor Gentile think? Why can I not see it? Why can I not be an observer? You see, the reality is the gospel was closed off from him. In that great temple, there was no gospel for the poor Gentile. He was alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And you see, although Christ had not come in the Old Testament and the ceremonial system was the gospel in prototype, it was the gospel in type. Behind the walls that separated, the great barrier hid the gospel even in type. And the Gentile can't even see it. He's not able to observe what is going on. He doesn't see a sacrifice being offered. He can't. He can't understand that God needs and requires an atonement to atone for sin. That is all hidden from him. He is a foreigner. He's an alien. And he knows nothing of the blessed promises of a lamb that God will provide whose blood will atone for sin. That is all hidden from him. And the poor Gentile stands out there. And he thinks, there's no priest for me here. There's no altar for me here. There's no sacrifice for me here. There's nothing for me. I am without hope. And unless he would be circumcised, and unless he would come in under the requirements of the law, he remains out there in darkness, and he remains a foreigner. This, I am certain, is in Paul's mind as he writes to these Ephesians. For all we know, he might have had Trophimus in mind as he was writing it. And he is here saying, through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The Gentile had no access. The Jew had. He could say, I'm coming near to God. I have a priestly representative. He will take the blood on my behalf. He will bring me as he represents me. He will bring me near to God. Poor Gentile. He is no priest. He is no altar. He is no sacrifice. He has no atonement. Without Christ, Paul says, you had no hope. What a glorious hope then dawns in the experience of the Gentile world. When Christ came, you remember the great host in the Gospel according to Luke, singing whenever the Savior was born, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill to all men. Peace on earth to all men. Why? Because Christ has come. And Paul says here, he is our peace. Verse 17, he came, to get the connection, speaking of Christ, verse 16 of Ephesians 2, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. He came to you who were far off. And it is through him then that they who are afar off are brought nigh to God. In the epistle, or rather the gospel, I should say, of Matthew, you have the apostle Paul, or John the Baptist, I should say at this moment, John the Baptist preaching the preaching of repentance, and all were coming out to the Jordan to be baptized. And as John observed the crowds that were coming to him, and he was well aware that some of them were doing it merely because it was the popular thing to do. But John told them they were to bring forth, the Pharisees were coming and the scribes, he says, bring forth fruit meet for repentance, the proof, the evidence of repentance. And then he said this to them, verse 9 of Matthew 3, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Don't think because you claim that Abraham is your father, you're safe and sound. Don't excuse yourselves from repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. And this is John the Baptist speaking. And he says, for I say unto you that God is able to, of these stones, to raise up children unto Abraham. That is a very fascinating scripture of truth. What is John saying? God is able to raise up children. The children of Abraham. Those who will be able to call Abraham their father. He is able to raise to Abraham children from these very stones. Now, what's so significant about a stone? A stone is hard and dead and lifeless. Here's what John is saying. God is able to raise to Abraham children out of dead material as dead as stones. And what did Paul write to the Ephesians? You hath he quickened who were dead. And because you have been quickened, you are now the children of Abraham to partake of the promises of the covenant that God made and established with them. Here is John speaking of the mighty power of God to produce out of deadness and out of dead material, hard-hearted material, God is able to produce children unto Abraham. Now, in the Gospel according to Matthew, later in the chapter 12, this is one of the things so real, so important in connection with the coming of Christ into this world. In the chapter 12 of Matthew, we read in verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, that is Jesus, how they might destroy him. That was their intention. But when Jesus knew it, he knew they were going to try and destroy him, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant. Behold my servant, God's servant, Jehovah's servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And then what will happen? And he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. I have put my spirit upon him to be a savior for the Gentiles. Verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. What's his name? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the Gentiles shall put their trust in his name. They will receive him as their Savior. And thus, through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Jews and Gentiles brought by Christ into a union and blessed communion with his Father and their Father. Now, how has he done it? We're told in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, without any hope, in utter darkness, ignorance and lostness. God, in His good pleasure, anointed His Son to be a Savior for those who were afar off and those who had no hope. What a wonderful gospel that is. What a wonderful Savior God has sent. He sent Him for the hopeless. He sent Him for the ignorant and the ruined and the undone, those who were afar off from God, without hope. And they are made nigh by the blood of Christ, not just by the person of Christ, but by the blood of Christ. Through Him we both have access. If all the Jew had was the blood of a lamb or the blood of an ox or the blood of a goat, if that's all he was depending on, he perished. He had to live by faith. As Paul writes, the just shall live by faith. And that faith is in the Son of God. Now, Paul is telling here these Ephesians, you were once afar off, and you were separated by the wall of prejudice. The Pharisee represented the prejudiced heart and attitude of the Jews who were in the court of the Jews and behind the wall in communion with God through the ceremonial system, whereas the Gentile, he's out there. He can stay out there. We don't want him polluting our holy temple. We don't want him coming too near to bring the disease of his sin in among us and pollute the temple and the holy place. But God had provided the great need to the hopeless. He might inquire as he stands there in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, who are these priests that you tell me about? They're the Levites. They're the descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. They were appointed to that service, and they offer up the sacrifices. And if you want to draw near to God, you come to them. You bring your lamb. They will offer it. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest will take the blood of his sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. But then the poor, ignorant Gentile says, but I don't belong to the Commonwealth of Israel. I don't belong to any tribe. And therefore I'm not even associated with the tribes of the priest, the tribe of the priests. What hope is there for me? I've got no one to intercede. I've got no one to make an atonement for my poor, lost, hopeless, undone soul. But then Christ comes. And He is not of that order. He's of the order of Melchizedek. He's of a different order. He belongs to the order of the priesthood that is an everlasting priesthood. And He comes as the great high priest who will offer up one sacrifice for sins forever. And the poor, lost, hopeless Gentile far off, what does he do? He flees by faith and he says with his heart, this is the priest for me. This is my priest. He comes to the hopeless and he comes for the hopeless and he comes to make an atonement for the hopeless and the undone. What a glorious word this is that Paul is writing about. What a marvel that now Through him, we who were afar off, we who were lost, we had to stay outside. We had to be recognized by the religious of the day. We were ignorant, undone, without hope. There was no hope for us. But Christ came and he brought hope. And now we have access through him. Christ has opened up the way in the day of when Christ was crucified and when he lifted up his voice with that triumphant cry and he said, "It is finished." The great veil, the massive veil separating the holy place from the holy of holies. That veil, we are told, was 6 inches thick. You imagine, you ladies of your curtains, you imagine the weight of a curtain, a massive, massive veil, 6 inches deep. And it was rent from top to bottom. And now what happens? There is access. There is an openness. By one man, Christ, there is access. But who will dare to venture? Who will dare to cross the line? Who will dare to go through that rent veil? God, who dwells in the thick darkness, is now revealing himself. But how shall we approach him? Paul says, through Christ Jesus, we approach a Father now. We have access by Christ. And through the shedding of his blood, we have access to a Father. Now, what are the benefits and the blessings that we enjoy if we have this access to the Father? Well, Paul stresses the great blessing of peace. We have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when the Savior met his disciples after his resurrection. He said, "My peace I give unto you." I give you peace. You have access to my Father. And my peace I give unto you. He's the Prince of Peace. Now, we have access, both Jew and Gentile, Paul says, by one Spirit unto the Father. By one Spirit, and this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So the access to the Father is the combined work of the triune God. Here is one of the most remarkable statements in the whole of Scripture regarding the Trinity. You have the Son, through him, we have access to the Father. There's the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian gospel. So often, men present the gospel in a way that it appears that it is all of one person, Christ. But the saving gospel is a Trinitarian gospel. The whole persons of the Trinity are involved in it. And the Spirit of God is involved, producing the knowledge of Christ, showing to them that are afar off, there is a priest for them. There is an altar to which they can come. There is a sacrifice for them. And the Holy Spirit enlightens their understanding, and then he draws them. He draws them to Christ. He draws them to Melchizedek. He doesn't draw them to Levi. He doesn't draw them to Aaron. He doesn't draw them to the temple. He draws them to Christ. And by him they have access unto the Father. And in the access to the Father, they come experiencing peace. God is at peace with them. And they who have access are at peace with him. And because they come in Christ, they are as near, as the poet put it, near, so near to God, nearer I cannot be. For I am as near to God as he. That is how the poor sinner is. He's as near to God as Christ is. Nearer to God I cannot be, because in Christ I am as near to God as he is. What a marvel that is. And we can come by the Spirit of adoption and cry, Abba, Father. I've probably told the story before. I used the illustration, Abraham Lincoln, the American president during the Civil War. On one occasion, he had a young son, and he spoiled that son, and the son had access to Lincoln. No matter what Lincoln was doing, he had access to him. And on one occasion, there was much coming and going, and there were generals and military staff and government officials all pressing to see Lincoln. And as his young son was moving around, he saw this very depressed looking soldier. And so he went over and began to chat and asked him why he was so miserable. And he disclosed the fact, I am going to be court-martialed. I'm just waiting to be court-martialed. And Lincoln's sons took him by the arm. He said, you come with me. And he went right into Lincoln's office. And he presented this soldier who was to be court-martialed. And he said, Father, pardon him. And Lincoln, of course, was so impressed, and he was so in love with his son that he pardoned him. And he didn't have to have any court-martial. He was freed because of the power that Lincoln had as the president. What does Christ do? He takes the poor sinner and he says, come with me. And he takes him into the Father's presence and he presents him. And he says, I have just shed my blood and I have covered his sins with my blood. And now accept him. Give him a full and a free pardon. Because of my merits and my relationship with thyself, we have access to a Father. Now, so often the children of God fail to grasp the beauty, the marvel, the wonder of that. Sometimes God's people depend on their feelings to figure out whether they're near to God or they're far from God. And they think, well, I don't feel very near to God. I'm struggling to pray. My heart is cold. And I'm really feeling I'm not really near to God at all. Paul doesn't say to these, on the basis of your feelings, you have access unto God the Father. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say on the basis of your spiritual experiences, you are made nigh unto the Father. No, he says, it is only in and through Christ. And as long as he is near to God as his Father, and you are by faith in Christ, regardless of your feelings, regardless of your ups and your downs, regardless of your experiences, in Christ, you are nigh to God. Now, how many of the Lord's poor people are afflicted with doubts and fears, and the devil tempts them and tries them with unbelief, and they think, well, I feel so cold, I can't be near to God. I find that my experience is one of doubts and fears, and I fear my faith is weak. I wonder if it will survive through temptations and trials. Ah, but what does Paul say? We have access through Christ alone. And when he brings a poor sinner into the house of wine, into the presence of God, it is a time of fellowship and communion, experiencing the love and the compassion of a Father. Not because we deserve to be loved. Not because we are good company for the Father, merely because we've some religion within us. No, it is all through Christ. Through Christ. As we said, the poet put it this way, so near, so very near to God. Nearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be. The love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love for me. What a wonderful thing it is to be brought near to God. And Christ was sent to do just that. No matter how far off, no matter how lost, no matter how without hope, he can bring those so remotely far away and bring them right into his Father's presence. What a wonderful gospel. But are we making access? Are we making use, rather, of the access? How much did we enjoy and make use of the access that was available to us this day? Did we enjoy God's presence? Did we enjoy communion with him? What a shame if the access has been procured and we don't make use of it, or we don't enjoy it. May God help us to make use of that access that Christ has opened up. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for a Savior. We thank thee for the one who has that power and all the qualities and qualifications necessary to bring the most lost and undone sinner, to bring him or her right into the presence of God in a reconciled state of peace. Oh, do thou grant that we every one would desire to be near to God in Christ. Bless thy word, pardon us now and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.